Amen. Yeah, we'll sing all three verses. Let's sing the third verse, a cappella, third verse. Yes, I'm getting ready for, got to train Brett up, yes. Third verse, a cappella, 407.
I dream the Father's voice. In case you didn't catch it, that's based on Jeremiah 29:11. All right. The confidence that we can have in God and his leadership in our lives. Number 401.
Let's sing both verses. 401, be an example. Turn to 421. Higher Ground. This is our offering hymn this morning. We'll sing all four verses, the refrain on 1 and 4. All four verses, refrain on 1 and 4, 421. Debbie is going to play 143, Be Thou My Vision, if you'd like to follow along, 143.
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful day that you've given us, Lord, and thank you for each and everyone who was able to be here this morning, Lord, and those that couldn't, those that are sick, Lord, we just pray that you lift them up, Lord. We pray for Brother Dodd. We pray for Miss Nellie, Lord, and others. Lord, we just pray that you lift them up and put your hand upon them, Lord, and just pray that you would bless the service, Lord. I pray that you would bless our community. I pray that you'd be with our community leaders, our national leaders, Lord, and most of all, the military and our first responders who take care of us each and every day, Lord, and ask little for it. Lord, just pray that you bless the service again, open our minds and our hearts to what you have us here and learn here today, and I ask you bless this offering, both the gift and the giver, to your service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Debbie. Did you get a copy of the outline? If you didn't get one, would like to have one, Brother Spital has those with him, and you can wave at him, and he might ignore you, or he might bring you one. Well, we're finally back in Hebrews. It's been a month because of 3 weeks kind of a sidetrack onto a mini-series related to things having to do with Christ's death, his resurrection, and his return. We come back to Hebrews now, and after it's been a while, I need to kind of catch up where we are. We're at the end of chapter 10. The subject of the last message 4 weeks ago was a severe warning of what would be the consequences if someone were to go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth. Let me read those verses, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 to 31, which was our text last time. It says, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment, and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." That was a terrible place for me to stop, but okay. But that's a dire
warning. We've been warned here that the true believer does not practice habitual sin. To do so would indicate having ultimately despised the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ, and there's no other sacrifice for sin possible. So if you're going to despise what Christ has done for you, there is no other hope. All right? There's nothing else that can be done. Only Christ is the answer, and Christ is all the answer you will ever need. God is the righteous judge. He knows every heart. He will deal with each person individually as that person has dealt with Jesus Christ. And his judgment upon the Christ-despising rebel, will be terrifying and inescapable because his judgment is sure. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. That is sometimes quoted as a warning that we're not to take vengeance in our own hands. Here it's quoted as a promise that God will, in fact, seek the vengeance that he has decreed to be his own prerogative. Now, since we have received the knowledge of the truth, he said, and to have received the knowledge of the truth is one way of describing genuine salvation, the writer, I believe, is addressing this warning to the... We also see he's addressing this warning to those he calls brethren. I think through that he's indicated that at least most of his readers are true believers. Therefore, as I explained before, this is a mostly hypothetical statement of what would be the consequence if it were possible for a genuine believer to ultimately reject Christ. As he had said back in chapter 6, verses 4 through 8, and I dealt with that then. I'm not going to reteach that now too. The warning, though, does serve as an ominous wake-up call to any among them that he was writing, the Hebrews to whom this letter was initially addressed, but to us to whom it is also addressed today, any among us who might have made a false profession of faith, this is a really important wake-up call. Make sure that you have truly trusted Christ and you're not really considering turning your back on him, because that would be utterly disastrous, because it would indicate that you were never really a true believer to begin with. Now, as we saw right after that severe warning in chapter 6, he immediately there as well as here, offers encouragement. And that encouragement is still tinged with warning to those that he is confident are truly saved. Back in chapter 6, the next thing he said is, "We are convinced of better things concerning you. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints." That's what he said in chapter 6. Now, when we studied that passage, I explained he's not saying that they had earned their salvation by their works. He's reminding them that the only way they could have done those things was God's work in them. And God is not going to forget the work he had done in them to produce those works. That's what he said then. Now, here in chapter 10, verses 32 to 39 in our text, he's going to tell them, these potentially wavering brethren, that the greatest safeguard against their own apostasy is now not that God will not forget, but that they must not forget what God has done in them. He's already assured him God won't forget it. Don't you forget it either. It's the same basic argument, shifting the emphasis a little bit. Picking up in chapter 10, verse 32, he goes on to say, verse 32, "But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come, and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless our reading of this portion of your word. And now as we take some time to unpack this morning and consider what the writer has said to us, what your spirit is saying to our hearts through this text of scripture, Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand your word, to be encouraged through the promises that are ours in Christ. Lord, to help us to have the stamina to stand up under the pressures of life and not and for our faith to remain unshaken as we look for the promises to be fulfilled that have been made in Christ Jesus. And Lord, if there's one here today or one listening to this later, we pray, Lord, that you would, if they don't know Christ, that your spirit will work in their hearts to open their eyes, their spiritual eyes to see the truth, to recognize their need of a Savior, to see Christ as the Savior that they need, and repent of their sin and turn to Him while they have that opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so first of all, divided this text into two equal parts. To avoid apostasy, you must first examine your own experiences, and then, secondly, to expect your reward. We'll look at it in those two segments. First, examine your experiences, Roman numeral 1 in the outline if you're filling it in. Instead of being terrified of falling into the hands of the living God, as he said at the last at the close of the previous verse, he says, remember the former days. And what they're to remember, you have endured personal conflict. These people to whom he is writing had endured personal conflict. Now, we don't know exactly what all that entailed. But he does say, first of all, that this happened after you were enlightened. This is after you came to faith in Jesus Christ, after you were enlightened. You endured personal conflict. The warning is, he started the warning in chapter 6, verse 4, saying, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened, as I said then, some interpreters want to argue that both that warning and this would mean nothing to a genuine believer. If your salvation is secure in Christ, so the writer must be addressing unbelievers among his readers. That may be partly correct, because I think there is evidence that there may have been some who were not genuine believers in the audience to whom this letter was initially sent. And just as there's always the possibility there's an unbeliever here or listening to the preaching of the gospel. That it's always good to give them a warning to pay attention and make sure that they have genuinely believed. But I think it's better to see that he is now applying the theological truths he's already taught. He's driving home the fact that no one who has truly been enlightened to the truth of the gospel can, in fact, become an apostate in the end. If a person apostatizes, it's because they never were a believer. John put it this way. He said, they went out from us because they were not of us. And that's the same thing that this writer is saying, okay? And I think we need to understand it that way. Anyone who, having come to faith in Christ, will not revert to Judaism or to any other faith if that conversion was genuine. To state it the other way, anybody who does demonstrates that their conversion never had been genuine to begin with. They'd never really been enlightened at all. So any believer who may be considering the allure of drifting back into their former belief system, in their case Judaism, but whatever it might be, would do well to confront that temptation by first of all focusing their thoughts on what happened to them after they came to faith in Christ and how that genuineness of their faith had been demonstrated. The main clause of verse 32, you have endured a great conflict of sufferings. There's more than one interesting word in that. In fact, pretty much every word in that is significant and has some interest to it. The word translated endured, it means to stay under or to bear up with fortitude. The NIV captures that in its rendering of it. It's a bit of a free translation, but it helps capture the meaning by rendering it, you stood your ground. You stood your ground. You endured. This is not just something you suffered your way through, but it's something you stood up under. You emerged on the other side with your faith intact, okay, is the idea. You stood your ground. The Greek word translated conflict is athlesis, which comes almost directly into the English language as athletics. Paul uses a lot of athletic imagery from the games that we generally, we still participate in games like that. We call them the Olympic Games, but a lot of the major Greek cities hosted their own games. I'll say more about that later when he goes, when he develops this metaphor. He's not going to develop the metaphor here, but in chapter 12 he does. When he says, run with patience the race that's set before you, or with endurance the race that's been set before you. And it's all drawing imagery from the games. I'll say more about it when we get there. But it means an athletic contest. The word translated great in this, you endured a great conflict, is not the word typically translated great, megas, which means huge or massive. It's the word polos, which means many or multitudinous. The word translated sufferings, there's not a whole lot of subtlety to that word. It translates pretty directly. It means painful hardships. So we're going to see that those to whom he is writing had faced some of the same difficulties. The whole group had faced many. They're living in the same cultural milieu and context, and so they faced a lot of the same difficulties. But it is also true that no two people's lives are ever comprised of an identical set of sufferings. We can be very tempted to look at other people's lives and say, man, life would be so easy if I had their life. The truth is, we don't know what's going on behind the scenes, because few of us ever actually reveal all the troubles and trials we're facing and what pressures or stresses that we may be forced to endure. And the fact is, God works in each of us to make of us a trophy of his grace. And that is frequently uncomfortable. So instead of spending our lives jealously wishing God would treat us better, what he's encouraging us to do here is to recognize is God is working, as the choir was singing, his perfect plan in our lives. He has a plan for each of us. Ultimately, is our glorification together with him. The path from here to there is not going to be identical for all the circumstances in our lives. And it's a waste of time and energy, and frankly, it's insulting to God to suggest that he ought to treat me better for some reason, as if I deserved better treatment. So we need to be careful about that, and that's something that's implied in what he says here. But he says they've faced these difficulties. And in the way it's phrased, I've said here for number two, that the challenges that they had faced and that they need to be remembering were vigorous and painful. That's all wrapped up in that passage, that phrase that I was just breaking down. When they endured a great conflict of sufferings. You know, go back to the imagery of the games that I said I wanted to develop till he does. Not everybody is participating in the same event. And so not everybody has to go through exactly the same training regimen. But the ultimate purpose is still similar. You're competing for a prize. And without the emphasis on competition, but you're participating for a prize in this case. Anyway, they are vigorous and often painful challenges that they'd faced. Now, he doesn't describe the sufferings in detail. He mentions a couple categories, saying that they remembered being made a public spectacle. Now, whether we take that literally or in some sense figuratively is debated. The word there translated made a public spectacle is a single Greek word, theatrizomenoi. The root of that word, the central part of that word, or it's the first section of that word that's the root, is theater. It comes directly into English as theater, theatrizomenoi. It means to be staged for public viewing. And so to be made a public spectacle implies an intentional act of persecution to humiliate a person, to make a public spectacle. That's what's implied there. And we take it literally. Well, let me first of all say, if we take it to be figurative, to some degree at least, it would include public humiliations like ridicule, being forbidden entrance to some markets or to places of business or to the homes of former friends, so that the gossip grapevine gets out and people know to shun you because somebody else is shunning you. That would be, in that sense, somewhat figuratively to make a public spectacle through those kind of public or semi-public humiliations. However, if we take it more literally, it may include public persecutions, which would include being shackled in stocks in the public square for the people to come by and to cast rotten fruit at you or something, as was often the case, or to be to have your arms stretched up on a pole over your head, your back stripped bare for a public flogging. That would be to make a public spectacle that would increase the idea of pain and suffering, because that's encompassed in what he is saying here. It would have included all of those kinds of treatments, include that was not just the mostly emotional humiliation of being shunned or something, but to have endured physical pain and great hardship. But he says of them, they had endured, they had stood their ground. And he wants believers to remember that through all of your sufferings, he says, you were victorious. You were victorious. Now, if I'm going to paraphrase him just a little bit, it's as if what he said is this: don't forget that after you were enlightened or had come to Christ, you stood your ground without flinching through the Olympics of all painful trials, and you came out the victors. Do you think you did that in your own strength? That's what he's charging them with, to remember. But that's not all. He says, you showed even greater evidence of God's work of grace in you, in that you have participated in others' troubles. And by participated, I don't mean contributed to their troubles. I mean come alongside and shared in their troubles with them. He uses the word sympathy. You showed sympathy. The word sympathy, the Greek word translated sympathy here, it comes almost directly into English. It's a Greek word. Involves more than simply saying, I feel your pain. Anybody can say, I feel your pain. It means, as much as possible, to take on yourself the sufferings of someone else and to take action to alleviate their sufferings as much as you are able, perhaps even by having endured their suffering in their place. That's what the word sympathy means. The word translated sympathy here occurs in the New Testament twice. The only other time is also in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, where the writer said that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And so to say here, you have behaved sympathetically toward those others who are suffering is to say you have been willing to treat them the way Christ treated you. And I can't think of a much higher compliment. Okay? However, to come alongside someone who is suffering, particularly prisoners, he's going to mention, so as he said, as I've said, I've kind of talked around this. He said, you joined in the suffering of prisoners. Number one, you joined in the suffering of prisoners. That is generally not considered something praiseworthy by their culture or ours. I mean, to be associated with prisoners can bring upon you scorn and notoriety. Oh, you're hanging out with those guys. All right. You must be just like them. Now, Leon Morris makes this comment. He says, quote, it is not pleasant to endure ignominy, and it is not pleasant to be lumped with the ignominious. They had endured both, end quote. They had voluntarily endured it because they were going. Now, this is not going alongside rapists and murderers and so on that are imprisoned because of their own malfeasance. It's to come alongside believers who are being persecuted for their faith and imprisoned for their faith, and to be supportive of them. It's a particular kind of prisoner that he's praising them for bearing up and showing sympathy toward, as if it were happening to them, because it could very well still happen to them. But evidently, as a result of that association, they had also suffered loss for identifying with the reviled. They had suffered loss for identifying with the reviled. He says, the seizure of property. Now, he doesn't explain what exactly he means by that, but leaves us to kind of extrapolate from it what must have happened. But the seizure of property here could be the unjust confiscation of property by the state or the city, as the case may be, for supposedly criminal fines or forfeiture, although it could also mean the theft of property by mob action. It could be both. I don't know. We got an issue with that thing humming over here. I know you can hear it. I can hear it. I'll acknowledge it so we can ignore it. Okay. Waiting on our HVAC technician to come in to do the service for all the units, and I'll have him take a look at what may be rattling in there that's causing that. But anyway, let's move on. But he says here, you've suffered this loss of property, the seizure of property. We don't know. It may be that it's more likely mob action seizing the property, but the government in those days had wide latitude for petty harassment, particularly of Christians. Other sufferings that have been described as things they've endured without flinching is this one, though. He does not just say they've endured without flinching. This is something they accepted joyfully. You know, that's a whole other degree of endurance. It's one thing to say, as Kent describes it, the abiding joy of their new life in Christ could not be extinguished by material loss. But he stated it negatively, and here it's stated positively, and I think his statement falls a little short of the true meaning of the text. Because here it says it was a source of positive joy for them. Leon Morris, I think, comes a little closer when he says it would not be a surprise if they had endured these with fortitude, but so firmly had their interest been fixed on heavenly possessions that they could take the loss of earthly goods with exhilaration, end quote. Now, when's the last time you felt that way when somebody came in and stole something from you because you stood up for Christ? Probably never, okay? But that's what he says of them. This is something that they could, that should help them understand that they are truly Christ's. The next clause says that the reason they could accept that loss joyfully, it came from knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Okay, so you lose your bank account. You lose your house or your car. That's tough. It's hard to cope with that kind of a loss. But you can still take comfort in the fact that you know you have a better possession than that, and a lasting possession. If your confidence is in your bank account or in your house or in your car, you're already in trouble, because those things are passing. Those things are temporary, as Jesus taught. So he says you prioritized your better possession. And there's that word better again. Remember how often that word has shown up? Christ is better. He's a better high priest. He's better than Moses. He's better than Aaron. His sacrifice is better than the Old Testament sacrifices. You have a better possession. You say, well, why didn't he use the superlative best? Because he's not doing a three-part comparison. It's a two-part comparison. There's good, there's poor, there's better. This one's better than the others, better than all others, and than any other. Everything else falls to last place compared to Christ. You have a better possession. You counted this better possession as of greater value than your material property, and that is to your credit. That's what he's saying to them. Now, he doesn't exactly say what that better possession is, and it presumes that they and we should know by now, apparently, but to say you have for yourselves adds a little bit of ambiguity to it. It's a little bit of possible interpretation. It may refer to the eternal inheritance that is ours in Christ. He mentions that in chapter 9, verse 15, as the better possession that we have. Christ's death provided the once-for-all sacrifice for sin so that those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance, end quote. Now, that's a much better possession that they and we know have been reserved for those who are Christ. It has not yet been transferred into our possession in its fullness, which will happen in the resurrection, but it will be an everlasting possession. So that may be what he's talking about here. On the other hand, it's also possible, very closely related, that the emphasis of saying you have for yourselves may refer to their own souls. In connection to something Jesus said in Mark chapter 8, verse 36, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his own soul?" That is, through faith in Christ, you have yourselves secured eternally, which is worth far more than your bank account or your property, because those aren't going with you anyway. But you have yourselves secured eternally. Now, either way, it could be one or the other. It's probably both, to tell you the truth, because it's kind of hard to make that distinction because there's not a whole lot of difference between the two. But either way, they're being reminded that they have been obeying Christ's counsel to store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, Jesus had said in Matthew 6:20. So as a result of this, he affirms, letter C, you have demonstrated spiritual confidence, verse 35. Your confidence, he mentions there. Now, he says it negatively, don't throw it away, but let's focus for a moment on your confidence. This word translated confidence is sometimes translated boldness. Interesting passage in Acts chapter 4. Peter and John have been arrested for preaching in the temple about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and were threatened by the temple authorities and told not to do that anymore. They said, whether we should listen to you or we'll listen to Christ, you tell us. Okay, we cannot but preach the truth. And so they went back to the gathering of believers and told them what had happened and why they'd been delayed in returning. That group immediately went to prayer. And within that prayer, they began to pray. Where am I in my notes? They responded with this prayer. Part of the prayer said, "And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence." Same word translated confidence here. Then, two verses later, when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Same Greek word. Okay? Same word used in both verses in Acts chapter 4. It's used as confidence here. So the writer is here reminding them that by God's grace, they had been bold witnesses. In addition, we should remember that we've already, in the book of Hebrews, been charged to hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end in chapter 3, verse 6. In chapter 4, verse 16, we've been charged to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Just a few verses earlier in this chapter, back in chapter 10, verse 19, he says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus." Now here in verse 35, speaking to the same people in the same context, his reference to their confidence is to remind them you are assured of your own security. Now I've explained the difference between those two words before, assurance and security. They're very closely related. Security is something we have in Christ by God's grace. Every believer in Christ is secure in Christ. Assurance is how we feel about that, basically. It's acknowledging that security. Some people have assurance in a false security. Some people are confident that their faith in Allah is going to take them to whatever form of heaven they envision, all right? That's a false security. That's based on no security at all. But some Christians are secure who don't always feel secure. And so security and assurance are closely related, but they're not identical. And what he's urging them to be is assured of their own security. He says, you are assured of your own security. It results, he says, in great reward. Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:12, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The writer of Hebrews has explained that Christ has accepted you. He's given you direct access to God. To walk away from Christ, to return to the Judaism that they had left, could never do for them what Christ had done. And so to do such a thing would be to throw away your very confidence. Now, I've stated it succinctly, but not nearly as vigorously as it's stated here. By saying little letter B, that confidence would be forfeited by apostasy. But the word that I've treated as to forfeit it, he says to cast away. It means to recklessly cast aside or to treat as refuse or offal. You would never think of doing that if you understood what you have. And that confidence you would just be throwing away. And speaking of a great reward, you would never want to treat as refuse. He's finished talking about now examining your experiences. Now he focuses on expecting your reward, number 2, verses 36 to 39. Expect your reward. Now, I'm going to take the phrases in verse 36 almost exactly in reverse order because I'm going to start with the conclusion of verse 36, that you will receive it in the future. You'll receive what is promised. You'll receive it in the future. That reward that is ours in Christ that they're looking toward is something we have in our possession in a limited sense today, right now, but in an ultimate sense, we're not going to receive it until the resurrection in glory. And so it's in the future. Now, backing up a little bit, he says that you may receive it when you have done the will of God. It is acquired through obedience. Wait a minute, that sounds like you're starting to talk about salvation by works, but we're not talking about that here. There's a difference between your salvation and the reward here. As just explained in chapter 10, verse 7, that Christ Jesus came to do the will of God. He now says that we too must obey the will of God. Of course, our obedience begins with the obedience of faith, which is exercised when you trust Christ for salvation. But there's more than that, because any forsaking of our confidence would be contrary to the will of God, and so that would be to act in disobedience to God. So Homer Kent makes this comment in this context. He said, "Is the faithful performance of God's will in the Christian life, particularly the continual walk of faith, which looks to Christ as the great high priest for every need and does not turn away from him." End quote. That's that confident obedience. Backing up to another phrase to the beginning of the verse, we see the faithful endurance for which they were commended in verse 32 is now said to be something needful. It requires your endurance. Endurance is not recommended, it's required. Endurance is demonstrated in a life of obedience that presses onward toward the time when you'll receive what's promised. With that, we are reminded that God's promises are reliable in verse 37. God's promises are reliable. Just a few verses earlier, he said, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Chapter 10, verse 23. Now here in verses 37 and 38, what we've got here in these two verses is kind of an amalgam of Old Testament quotes. It's mostly a rather free quote from Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. But he's incorporated a phrase from Isaiah 26, verse 20 that's not found there to help identify Christ as the one he's talking about, to help clarify what it is he means. The passage in Habakkuk was primarily about coming judgment on Judah, where God told Judah for their persistent idolatry, he would be raising up the king of the Chaldeans of Babylon to come and invade and take away the Jews as captive as God's act of judgment upon them for their disobedience. That's the emphasis in Habakkuk. He's shifting the emphasis a little bit to focus not on the judgmental aspect of it, but on the promise of Christ's coming, that he will in fact come. He's focusing on that part of it. So in thinking about your reward, he's saying to us here, yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come. That's the central part of the promise that he's emphasizing. Christ is really returning. That in a little while is, or implying very soon, is the part that comes from Isaiah 26:20, rather than from the passage in Habakkuk. It does not mean that it's going to be tomorrow. It may be tomorrow, but it might not be. Habakkuk had said, he will surely come. It will surely come. He doesn't use the personal pronoun, but he used the impersonal pronoun, it. It will surely come. It will not delay. And he also said that it will come, or he will come at the appointed time. And he said that that appointed time is at the end. So whenever there's an Old Testament quote, he understands his Hebrew audience is going to know the Old Testament passage that he's quoting. And they'll be able to get the whole context from that portion of the quote. But the point that he's making here is that Christ will not miss the appointment God has set for him. He's not going to come early, but he absolutely will not be late. Number two, he will not be late. He will come at the appointed time. And you can cling to that because his promises are reliable. He's really coming back and he's not going to be late. It may feel late to you because he's not checking your timetable. And you and I tend to get impatient. And we want yesterday what he's promised us later. Okay? That's one of the fallacies of the whole concept of having your best life now. It's not looking at what the Scripture actually says about what Christ has promised us. I don't want my best life now. I want my best life then. Okay. I want it to come later. But Christ is really coming, and he's not going to be late. He'll come at the appointed time. As we wait, then, until he comes, he said, I'll use the pronoun you, you must persevere in faith. It's implied in what he's saying here. So persevere in faith. That's the second part of the quotation from Habakkuk. Sometimes Christ is called in Scripture my righteous one or the righteous one. That is not who he's talking about here. Habakkuk is not speaking of my righteous one as Christ is the righteous one. It is the believer who's contrasted with the arrogant unbeliever. This passage from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4 is quoted three times in the New Testament, twice by the Apostle Paul. In Romans chapter 1, verse 17, he says, the just will live by his faith. All right? He says it again in Galatians 3, 11. Here we have the third time that it's quoted. The person who has been justified by faith will live in the exercise of that faith, which is the opposite of apostasy. He won't turn his back on what he believes. He'll live according to what he believes. He will never throw away his confidence. He will persevere in his faith to the end. He's not earning his reward by his faith. He's exercising the faith God gave him to endure in that faith until the distribution of rewards. The initial reference in verse 32 to their great conflict of sufferings, they said, use the word for athletic contests. We must not think of this as a life of obedience as a way to earn the reward. It's God has promised a reward at the end of the race. It's as he says it in chapter 12, verse 1 and following. He's enrolled us in the race. He's put us on the team roster. He's put us on the track, and he's equipped us to run. He's even going to run alongside us to help us to the finish line. All we got to do is stay on the track, moving in the right direction. By his guidance. And continue to trust him to get us there. But if a person gets so tired of running and says, I'm done with this, I'm not interested, you were never really on the team anyway. Turning back, he says, would displease God. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. The righteous one who should be living by faith, if he shrinks back, he's not really my righteous one. My soul has no pleasure in him. So turning back would displease God. It would be the opposite of faith. Now, the King James incorrectly inserts here, if any man draw back. That makes it way too broad. I understand their theological reason for doing that, but they were trying to avoid implying that my righteous one could actually turn back. But the text actually reads with just the pronoun he, if he. And the antecedent of he has to be my righteous one. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Well, God would certainly not be pleased if any of his children abandon the faith. However, the fact that he's issuing this kind of a warning does not necessarily require us to think that any true believer had ever done so or ever could do so. He's already made it clear that that can't happen. The next verse reinforces it. It would be impossible for a true believer to do that because he said, we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, right? So I'm confident in you that you're not. If you are, you're not one of us. We are not of those who shrink back in verse 39, letter B. He's wrapping up his argument here. Those who shrink back are destined to destruction. Now, that is not annihilation, as some want to make that today. It's a word that sometimes I prefer. I told you, I think it was Sunday night last week in Revelation. I prefer the word perdition here. That's a King James word, right? It doesn't show up in the New American Standard. It's not a warning of premature death for a disobedient believer, as was found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's a different context in a different letter by a different writer. I think translating the word here as perdition or damnation helps make the point more vividly. That the one who apostatized was never of Christ and is not going to be annihilated, nor is it punishment for a believer for disobedience. It is to identify them as an unbeliever and send them to perdition, I think is the meaning right there. We are not of those who shrink back to perdition, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Our souls are preserved through faith. There's a lot to be said about faith. I'm not going to say it this morning. I'm going to follow his lead, and he's going to pivot on that word, and the entirety of the next chapter is about faith and what it is and how it's displayed. So he brings it up here in this verse. He's been talking about faith, but now he's going to pivot on that and develop it in the next chapter when he says, as the next chapter begins, now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And to understand that verse, it's absolutely vital we understand the context in which he brings it up. And we'll say more about that next time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our salvation in Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for the faith that you've given us to believe, have enlightened our eyes so that we might understand and know the truth and turn to you in confident faith. Lord, I pray that you would help us persevere in that faith, not to ever allow the disappointments or mistreatments or sufferings in this life to cause our faith to falter, that we might bear up under it and stand our ground in confident faith because of the promises that are ours in Christ and assured through his sacrifice for us, knowing that our hearts and souls are held secure to the inheritance that will come for us, that you have reserved for us through Christ Jesus. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be faithful witnesses of that truth, that others might come to believing faith in Christ through our testimony of our faith. In Jesus' name, amen.